Our sermon text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I invite you to open that up and have that in front of you. This morning we're going to be looking at it pretty closely, especially verses 3 and 4, so it's going to be a help to you to have it before you. I'll be reading out of the ESV, if you're curious. And maybe I'll just introduce myself as you turn there. My name is Nate Cordano. Like Hoke said, I'm a second-year seminarian, a mechanical engineer turned seminary student. I'm from Northern California, a town called Redding, and pretty far north, up, you know, closer to Oregon. And a year and a half ago, my family moved out to the Twin Cities from there for me to pursue studies at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And it's been a great time. We love it. We live in Moundsview. I have a wife, Abby, and three kids out of the room, a fourth on the way. Ella is 5, Sam is 2, Josephine is 1, and a baby is due April 14th. So we're really excited about that. But that's enough about me. We're here for the word. So maybe I'll just open us up in prayer. Would you join me? Father, as we were just singing, oh, how beautiful, how glorious is the man who sits on the throne. Jesus, the risen Christ, ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. How beautiful it would be if we could just see him as he is right now. And we will one day, but in the meantime, Lord, you have given us your word, and we just scratch the surface of the beauty and the glory in this word so many times. So with this morning, Lord, by your spirit, would you help us to behold wondrous things out of your word? We cannot do that without your spirit, opening our eyes, softening our hearts, helping us see into the realities that are so hard to see sometimes. So would you help us? That's our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever had someone promise you something, only to have them just completely fail to follow through on that promise? Maybe there's even someone you know in your family or a friend who has done this a few times, time and time again, and so much so that whenever they make another promise to you, the only thing that you can think of in your mind just as a reaction is, yeah, we'll see about that. Or hopefully maybe you've had the opposite experience as well. There's someone in your life who's been so reliable, so faithful, so true to their word time and time again that if they make you a promise, you just know that they're going to follow through. There's not a doubt in your mind. And why is that? Why does that happen? Well, it's because there's something intrinsic to that person, something about their character, a quality that they possess that has been proven. It's played out time and time again. That's increased your confidence. And this morning, the main point of our text, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, is that the transforming promises of God will never fail. Indeed, they cannot fail you because the promises of God are tethered to something. One unshakable, immovable, transcendent reality, and it is the glory of God. So let's read it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, in this text, four short but jam-packed verses. Peter starts off writing to the saints, and he introduces himself in verse 1. But then in verse 2, he immediately bursts out with a prayer. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you, saints, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And this, by the way, is not some throwaway prayer. It's not filler language. It's not just kind of a formal introduction that doesn't mean a lot. This is actually the very heart of Peter in verse 2, bursting out, before we even got more than a sentence in, bursting out with his prayer for the saints. And he says, he's praying that grace and peace would multiply in knowledge. We see, actually, from the very next verse as well, verse 3, this knowledge show up again. He continues, verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And most English translations don't help us by putting a period between verses 2 and verses 3. Maybe they even put a subject heading there or something. And it's not very helpful for us because in the original, it's really just one sentence, verse 2 all the way to verse 4. There's no period after verse 2. And what's more, not only is there no period, but there's actually a connecting word that's not even translated between verses 2 and verses 3, a word that means as or for or because. So this is why if you have an NASB, it actually gets it kind of right, helpfully translates us. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." And then connecting verse 2 and 3, "seeing that his divine power," etc., etc. The point being, verses 2 and 3 are very connected. Verse 2 is not something we're just going to throw away here. And the meaning of it is that Peter is praying for a multiplication of grace and peace for the saints in knowledge. And now in verse 3, he's telling us more about that very same thing. In other words, why is he praying that prayer in verse 2? How can he pray it? Because verse 3 and 4, the rest of the sentence, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So in this one sentence, verses 2 all the way through the bottom of 4, Peter has just one singular desire, one prayer, one purpose, and it's said three different ways here. In verse 2, he says he wants grace and peace multiplied in knowledge. In verse 3, he says he wants them to grow in life and godliness through that knowledge. And in verse 4, we see his singular purpose by looking and noticing, if you see it, those all-important small words, "so that." Everything Peter here is saying in this little section of Scripture is so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you've been around church for some amount of time, you've probably heard a word, sanctification. That's what he's getting at here, the reality of sanctification. Sanctification is just a big word that means the progressive growth in holiness that a Christian experiences throughout life by the work of the Spirit. Or if you know Wayne Grudem in his theology, he defines sanctification this way. Sanctification is the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Peter's phrase for it here in verse 4, partaking of the divine nature. He's saying, God intends for you to partake in his very divine nature. God intends for you to be like God. Can you believe that? Now, this creates some serious questions. I mean, at least it does for me. Be like God? How can I be like God? Do we actually believe that? We're going to be like God? And isn't this the thing that started this whole mess in the first place? Genesis 3, 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, the wicked cunning of Satan, the danger of Satan. He knows how to take a true thing and twist it just ever so slightly to make it feel so right, when in reality, he's been a liar from the beginning, and his lies always lead to death. But in our section here, Peter seems to affirm something. He says, God does intend for you to be like God. God intends for you to partake in his divine nature. But notice, he doesn't say you will be gods. There's some religions out there that will teach that. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that we will be gods, but it does teach that we will be like God. What does this mean? Partaking of the divine nature. What does that even mean? Well, I think he answers our question a little bit at the very end of verse 4. He explains what he means. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what it looks like, at least partly. I think this is reminiscent of what he said in his previous letter, 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. So Peter's talking about sanctification in a Christian, that process of progressively partaking more and more and more in the divine nature, growing in holiness that's already happening. If you're in Christ, this has already begun. It will be perfected one day for everyone who is united to Christ. And it makes me think of 1 John 3:2, a great verse. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So God intends for us to be like him, all right? But not only that. Peter says in verse 3 some interesting things. Let's take a look. He's saying that God has given you everything you need for this great task. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there any statement in the Bible that can seem further from our present experience at times? Peter's saying, you have got all you need. It's been granted, past tense, you've got it. Go, sin no more. Peter, what are you talking about, dude? I sin every day. Are you that removed from reality? Peter, there are times every week, every day, when it sure doesn't feel like I've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does this, what does that even mean? And here I think Peter wants to take us a little bit deeper into how this actually works. That's why he's writing this. He wants to help us out. We know Peter was no stranger to failure. He got a couple things dead wrong in the Gospels, didn't he? Not to mention that whole, you know, bit in Galatians where he was being a hypocrite and Paul, the other apostle, had to call him out in front of everyone. Apostles getting called out here. It's you know, he's no stranger to failure. He's not out of touch with what we deal with. But he does want to take us deeper into how it works. So How have we been granted all things? Well, what's the very next thing he says? It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's saying it's because we know something, or rather someone. There's a knowledge that is the means of obtaining all things that have been granted to us. As he prayed, these things would multiply in knowledge, in verse 2, so now he says again, all things are yours through knowing, through knowledge. And I think what he's saying here is that when someone comes to know God through Christ, when someone is united to Christ by faith and their sins are atoned for by the blood of Christ, There's a transaction that happens in that moment. And the word that Peter used for it in this passage is granted. When you believe in Jesus and what he did for you, something happens. A royal decree has been issued forth from the throne of the universe, bought with the blood of Christ. And it says, all things are hereby granted. That one there is mine. He is united to me by faith. All things are granted to him that pertain to life and godliness, bought by the blood of Christ. So if you stuck with me this far, you have a sense that, you know, we're not even through verse 3 of his letter, and Peter is just plumbing the depths of the glory of God and of Scripture here. And I think he wants to take us even just one level deeper, one step further, still in verse 3. Look with me at the end of 3. Notice what he says about this hymn. This hymn that we know, this knowledge that we've been talking about, it's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And now the whole point of my sermon from this part here is to ask the question, why did he say that? Why did he say that? To his own glory and excellence. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter could have said anything about God right there. Does that like jar you when you read things like that and you just wonder, what? Why did he say that? Out of everything he could have said, why on earth did he say, it's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence? I'll give you the answer, my answer that I think, and it has two parts. I'll give it to you first and then we'll see if we can unpack it. The reason I think Peter writes that about God, guided by the Holy Spirit, is because the glory of God is both the means and the end of our sanctification. The glory of God is both the means and the end of our sanctification. Let's take the end first. We've kind of already been there. The glory of God is the end, the goal, the aim of our sanctification. We've already started to see this in verse 4, and so I think that's what he means with verse 3. When he says, God called us to his own glory and excellence, he's saying God intends for us to be like God, to partake in the divine nature. Everything we do, this whole Christian life, it's moving towards something. It's surging towards something, this consummation. Everything, the pain, the joy, the obedience, the disobedience, it's all pressing towards something without fail. And he's saying it's to the glory and excellence of God. God has called us, and he's calling us up, up, up to the glory and excellence. This is the consummation. We're going to be like God when we see him as he is. Speaking of this glorious day, Matthew 13:43 says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So in answering the question, why did Peter say those words? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, I think answer one is the glory of God is the end. It's where it's going. And now, part two of my answer. The glory of God is also the means of our sanctification. Where do I get that? Well, notice in verse 4, Peter is really being helpful. I know it seems dense, but he's really trying to help us. He's answering a very helpful question. How do I become a partaker of the divine nature? How do we do that? How do we progress in sanctification in this life? How do we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? He says, look at verse 4, through them you'll do that. Through what? I think it's what's right before. Through these precious and very great promises that God has granted to us. And here's what I think he means. I think he's saying, you know, if you believe in Jesus, if you're in Christ, united to Christ, you've been reconciled to God, all of your sins forgiven, but not just all your sins have been forgiven. It's much more than that. All the promises of God have been granted to you. 2 Corinthians 1:20 is an amazing verse. You've probably heard it. It says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Have you ever wondered, kids or adults, have you ever wondered why we pray in Jesus' name? Amen. It's because Jesus has bought our access to God the Father and all the promises that come with him. He's paid for it. It's our only way to get access, the only way to get the promises that all things have been granted to you. To us is through the blood of Christ. As Romans 8:31 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Jesus died for it. It's done. There's no way it won't happen. Friends, do you want to partake in the divine nature to an ever-increasing degree, starting now into eternity? This only happens, Peter says, through the precious and very great promises. In this book, God has not granted us one or two precious and very great promises, although even that would have been much more than you and I deserved. No, God has granted us innumerable precious and great promises bought for you, paid in full by the blood of Christ. Do not neglect this book. If you want to partake in the divine nature, lay hold of the promises in this book. And in order to lay hold of them, you have to know them. You have to read them. You have to think about them and pray about them. Never let one day go by without mining the depths of Scripture for the riches of the promises of God. Yesterday morning, it was the end of a long week. We've had some late nights this week. There was a conference. We had company in our house all week. And then Saturday morning comes, and I'm trying to finish this sermon. And, of course, my wife, Abby, and I get into an argument. The kids are screaming. If you remember, I have a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old, and my wife is 30 weeks pregnant. The kids are fighting. I lose my temper not once, but twice. And then I'm in the basement, and here I am trying to write this sermon. Of all things, in the wake of my sin, writing a sermon. And I'm just praying, God, what do I do? How can I do this? Where do I go for help? I need a promise to lay hold of. And into my mind comes Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, Nate, for I am with you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10 is just one of many, many promises in this book. So how do we partake in the divine nature? It's through promises like Isaiah 41:10. But back to the main question, if you remember, is the whole sermon is really answering this question. Why did Peter say in verse 3, "to his own glory and excellence"? It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Why did he say those words? My answer is, part one, because the glory is the end of our sanctification. And part two, the glory of God is the means of our sanctification. So we're still on this part two. The glory of God is the means of our sanctification. What does that mean? Where do I get that? Okay, so put your thinking caps on for a moment. You might be thinking, I've had my thinking cap on already. What are you talking about? Well, that's all right. That's good. That's what we're here for. You can take your thinking cap off when you watch the Super Bowl later. But this is the word of God. We need it. So put it on and look with me at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "by which," or in another translation, maybe the NIV, it says, through these, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers, leaving a careful reader to ask the question, what is the which referring to? What does he mean by which? The Greek helps us a little bit in that the word which is plural. So it's a some help. It means we've got to look for something plural. And I think the answer has to be the two things that came right before the by which, or the through these. It's his own glory and excellence. So if that's true, then Peter is saying, you know, bear with me now, come along with me here. Peter is saying, God has granted us these precious and very great promises by his own glory and excellence. Or to use a different word that is also meaning means, Peter is saying, God has granted us these promises through his own glory and excellence. So now with the rest of our time, I just want to ask the question, what if that's true, if God granted us these promises through his glory and excellence, what does that mean? What does that mean? By God's own glory and excellence, he's granted us promises, these life and death promises that we need. Or to put it in just another way, with other words, why? What's the relationship here between glory, excellence, and these promises? Because it's through this. This is the way. It's through this that we're going to be sanctified. Do you see the question? It's, what does the glory of God have to do with the promise granting, with our trusting in the promises, and with our partaking of the divine nature? Why is he talking about glory? And what does it have to do? So in the time left, I want to give you 7 quick but glorious truths about the glory of God that I think, all working together, at least partly answer that difficult question. Number 1 of 7, the Bible is absolutely saturated and permeated with the reality of the glory of God. It's everywhere. When you read your Bible, if you're looking for it, you will see glory pop up everywhere. And when the biblical authors are using that word, they're not just using a filler word that doesn't mean anything. The word glory, the phrase the glory of God, when they use it time and time again, they're talking about the most ultimate reality in the universe. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay, The End for Which God Created the World, he says this. He says, all that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. He goes on, the refulgence, or light, shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning and middle and end of this affair. Or Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Reason 2, God's glory is his highest commitment. God's glory is his highest commitment of all his commitments. You know, God is the most supremely beautiful, worthy, valuable being in the universe, is he not? And therefore, he values himself and his glory above everything. Because of his beauty, his worth, his value, it is actually good and right for God to value his glory above everything else. It's just true. It's just the correct valuation of reality. God loves the glory of God, and he will always do what brings him the most glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Or Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Truth number 3, God is forming a people for himself with the express purpose that they might declare his praise and glory. Why did God choose us and form us into this people that he's forming? 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Reason 4, God is portrayed as glorious when his people agree with God's valuation about God. Namely, when they believe in their heart that God is the most supremely beautiful, valuable, worthy being in the universe. Again, Jonathan Edwards writes, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they had only seen it. Truth number 5, the glory of God is the storehouse of riches through which he provides for his people. And this really ties in with what we've been seeing in 2 Peter. Hear this from Philippians 4:19, and don't throw away the word glory. And my God will supply every need of yours. How? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. If all the promises of God that are in this book are like the electrical outlets of the Christian life, they're the things, and the promises are what we need to plug into, like I had to yesterday, when our battery is running low. If that's true, then the glory of God is the nuclear power plant that powers every promise without fail. No power outages with that power plant. In other words, the worth and value, the reliability of God, they're magnified. Every single time one of us lays hold of a promise by faith and declares to one another, maybe, he who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5. Truth number 6 of 7, this seeing God as glorious and valuable through the laying hold of promises by faith, this is the very way God transforms us. This is how we partake in the divine nature, from one degree of glory to the next, to the next. Maybe you can hear where I'm going. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the final truth, number 7, is the end result of this transformation is freedom. Freedom. True freedom. The truest freedom available to men. Namely, what Romans 8:21 calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, do you want to be free? Free from sin? Do you want to escape the corruption that we see in 2 Peter 1:4? Romans 8:21, I think, is talking about this reality. It says, for the creation waits for eager longing, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, hear this, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When I read a verse like that, and I'm thinking about this, it's like, have you ever wondered, are we going to have free will in heaven? We're never going to sin again. Not a single time, ever. For thousands, tens of thousands, billion? Wait, it's eternity. It's age after age after age of sinless perfection. Are we going to have free will? How does that work? I think the answer is yes, absolutely yes. We will have the most freed will we could ever have. Why? Because finally on that day, every desire that you have will be only good and true and beautiful, and nothing will ever frustrate a single whiff of desire that you have ever again for all eternity. This is the true freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And you see, the point that we've been bearing towards this whole time is you don't have to wait until heaven to experience more freedom. You can do it right now. We're not going to attain perfection in this life. No, that's not what I'm saying. But you can partake of the divine nature to a greater and greater degree day by day. How? Peter says, through the precious and very great promises and through the glory of God. So you might be thinking at this point, okay, all these, you know, high, glorious things in the word, how does this really work, you know, like down here where we live on earth in real life on Tuesday afternoon? So I think I'll just close with three ways that have really served me as I've tried to actually live this thing out that I've been talking about. Three things. Number one, pursue a passion for the glory of God. Pursue a passion for the glory of God. Pray for it. Long for it. Think about it. Talk about it. By whatever means available to you at your disposal, do what you can, depending on God, and pursue a passion for the glory of God. John Piper, I think, rightly says this in one of his books. He says, "I conclude that the ultimate goal of all biblical truth, and therefore of every text, is that God be glorified by our seeing and savoring and showing him as the greatest beauty and treasure of the universe. If the glory of God is the ultimate end, if it's where it's all going, if it's the ultimate end and goal of the Bible, then it should be our ultimate goal as well." Psalm 115 is something I've prayed time and time again. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Application two, realize two things. One, you were made for happiness. You were made for happiness. And two, the greatest happiness available to you is found in the glory of God. Do you believe that you were made for happiness? That's why you exist. And the Bible tells us the means to get there. Again, I think Jonathan Edwards is helpful here, although, you know, his language is a little bit old from the 18th century, but he says, "It is most certain that God did not create the world for nothing. It is most certain that if there were not intelligent beings in the world, all of the world would be without any end at all. What would this vast universe of matter, placed in such excellent order and governed by such excellent rules, what would it be good for if there was no intelligence that could know anything about it? Wherefore, it necessarily follows that intelligent beings, us, are the end of the creation, that their end must be to behold and admire the doings of God and to magnify him for them, and to contemplate his glories in them. Wherefore, religion must be the end of the creation, the great end, the very end." He goes on in a later miscellany, he says, "Happiness is the end of the creation, because the end of the creation is that the creation might glorify God." Now, what is glorifying God if it's not rejoicing at the glory that he has displayed? Again, he says, that the saints will be full of happiness, will have as much happiness as they can contain is evident because happiness is nothing, as we have shown, but the perception and the possession of excellency, namely the excellency of God. And lastly, number three, practical step here is, therefore, pursue your greatest freedom. Pursue your greatest happiness available to you in this life. And do it by laying hold of the promises of God. Every day in the Christian life, every single day in my life, there are two competing truth claims coming at me. And when my defenses are down, they're coming at me even then, and even harder. Two competing promises, fighting for my soul. It's the promise of God and the promise of sin. And if you've been around any amount of time, you know they're both promising you happiness. They're both promising you freedom, joy, pleasure. When you sin, it's because you think that that's going to make you free and happy. But one of these competing promises is a liar. So friends, we must pray. We must realize these things, and we must pray that God would open our eyes to see the lies of Satan and sin, and to see there's only one true way to freedom and happiness, and it's the glory of God. We've got to pray for eyes to see the glory of God. And at the end of the day, this is obviously a miracle. It's spiritual sight. It's a gift from God. But just because it's a miracle doesn't mean that we can't do anything about it. We can pray for it. We can talk about it. We can think about it. We can go to church when we don't want to. And some guy's going to be up there talking about things that are really hard to understand. We can engage and seek after the miraculous sight of the glory of God. And Peter is saying the way to do that, if you want some help, the way is to lay hold of the precious and very great promises. Are you struggling with a broken heart this morning? Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Do you feel as if God has completely overlooked you lately? Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Are you weak and weary with the day-to-day tasks and the diaper changing and the meal cooking that seem to have no end? 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Do you need wisdom for a million little decisions or one huge life-altering decision this morning? Proverbs 2:4, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Or are you anxious about money this morning with bills coming in or retirement on the horizon and you just don't know if there's going to be enough or how to make ends meet? Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Are you feeling like you just don't have what it takes to keep going in the Christian life? 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Ransack the Bible for the promises of God. Pray, seek, ask, and search out the innumerable tailor-made promises for you in your moment of need. Memorize them, write them on sticky notes, and put them on your bathroom mirror. Do whatever you can. Do whatever it takes. Make every effort to lay hold of specific promises by faith so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. And day by day, if you do this, moment by moment, look to the glory of God as both the means and the end of your sanctification. And if you do that, I think you will be able to sing with David Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your help with these things. Not only do we need your miraculous power of your Spirit to open our eyes, to see the glory of God and what it means for day-to-day life, but Lord, we know that even if we've seen glimpses of the vista of the glory of God before us at times in our life, we know that we are so prone to wander. So prone to leave the God that we love. But Lord, we know that you bear with us, that you will not leave us or forsake us. So help us this week to cry out for a fresh passion for the glory of your name. Because it is true, you are valuable, you are worthy, you alone will reign forevermore. And we will not tire of rejoicing in that glory. Not after a million years or a billion years. We will not be bored. Instead, we'll be enthralled as we see day after day the glory of God spread over the earth as the waters cover the sea. Make it so today in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.